Okay, so today, the part in blue we're going to talk about today, Paul's talked about, he uses the words like the audacity of these Corinthian believers to take other believers to court. He talks about their ignorance, or ignorance of Scripture. Now these last two points in 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, he's going to talk about their immaturity. And we're going to talk about a section that I came across that was really kind of cool from Macaulay, talking about when is it legitimate to go to court. And he has some charts on that. And then we'll finish up here about the, he sees that it's a spiritual defeat for them to be taking each other to court. Okay, with that in mind, okay, here's one of my favorite charts. This is one of our brother Hal. And the reason I put this chart up here, I put it up last week, is that this, in my mind, without having understanding of your wonderful position in Christ, who you are in Christ, you can't see why Paul is so exercised. But he's saying, you have the very life of Christ, your position with Christ in the heavenlies. That's who you are. But in your earthly condition, as you're walking on this earth, you're taking your brothers and sisters to court. Why are you doing that? That is totally inconsistent with who you are in Christ. So that's why I put this chart up this week as well, because it just points out the fact of the total inconsistency of the believers and how they were acting and why Paul was so exercised by that. Okay, so let's go on here. So I'm going to do a quick review of last week. So he starts off, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor or his brother, and has here is the idea of, this is something that's ongoing. This just isn't a one-time thing. It's a continual thing that's going on. There's a continual butting of heads, so to speak, a continual thing that's happening in that body of believers. And they have a case against one another, and it can be an affair or a matter, but it also can be the idea of a lawsuit. And we see that word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, talks about not overstepping the rights of and wronging his brother in a matter or a lawsuit, because the Lord is the avenger of all things. So that's how it's used. And it's his brother here. So, and he uses this idea. So I like to kind of put this something that subject, verb, and direct object. So basically, the subject here is any one of you, and any one of you that has a case against his brother. And it's the idea, do you dare? And the idea, there's a verse there in Romans 5:7 that says, "For for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die." So he's saying, do you dare to go to law or to the law courts? And the idea is to judge there. So it's referring to taking your case to the unbeliever. And that's just not the place where a believer should be going, to the unbeliever. It's inconsistent with who he is in Christ. Okay, then it goes on, but basically points out the fact about the unrighteous. And here he does a comparison. He says, before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So he's comparing. He's saying, we have the unrighteous and we have the saints. And both are defined. The unrighteous are those who are unjust. And this is unjust and unrighteous in God's mind. This, you know, these people might be the people outside the church, could be in the world's estimation very good people, very upstanding, outstanding people. But in God's sight, until they trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they're still unrighteous. They're still unjust, no matter how good they seem or how good they seem to themselves. But the saints are those not anything of their own ability. They've trusted Christ as their Savior, and they're declared holy and righteous and just because of Christ, and they're called set apart. And that always comes across as plural, the saints plural. And this is kind of pointing out this comparison here. So Paul will now give his argument on why. Why should the saints be put in this pedestal? Why should they be put in this pedestal in terms of judging and interacting with their brothers? You know, you could think about, you know, we hear a lot today about the, you know, we have a lady put forward to the Supreme Court, and I've read part of her resume, and she, you know, incredible, universities and study, and she's been in all these different things. But That's not what God's looking at. He's not looking at our standing before man, how many universities, how many degrees we have. He's looking at our standing before Him. That's what counts. Okay, so here's his first argument. His first argument, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world or nations? Basically, Constable kind of points out, and if you go through and you look at Daniel, there's several verses that talk about the millennial kingdom and talk about the interaction of the saints with the Lord and what's going to happen. And actually there in Daniel 7:22, it talks about judgment was given to the saints, believers, who have been saved, who are now in the millennial kingdom with Christ, of the Most High God, and a time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So they actually have two functions, right? They're going to be judging at Christ's direction, and they're going to be possessing this kingdom. So we're going to be busy. We're going to be busy doing stuff. I know Mike's talked about, you know, he wants a certain place here, and maybe Donna has a place over here, and Bonnie's going to have a place over there. So we're all going to have sections where we're judging. So anyway, it's going to be wonderful. So anyway, he makes this connection here saying, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And it's assumed to be true, and it's the world or nations, and it's based on the truth that's to follow. So he's going to back up that statement. He's going to compare that statement. We're going to judge the world. He's going to say, well, if you're going to judge the world in the millennial kingdom, and he's going to say, that speaks of what you are right now. You have abilities in Christ that allow you to make judgments now. And that's what the last half of the verse is. Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts, smallest matters, the least of least weight? And actually, NSAB, the marginal translation, has to try the most trivial cases. Imagine think of the Supreme Court justice. Would he be able to judge traffic court? Would he be okay, or she okay, to do a traffic court? Well, you'd think, that's a no-brainer. They're doing this, why can't they do a traffic court? Well, that's what Paul's point is. You're going to judge the world at Christ's direction. You can't settle a dispute between your brothers and sisters in the church. That doesn't make any sense. You obviously have the qualifications, but it's qualifications in Christ. So Constable says, in light of the future judgments, any decision the believers make must be in the church court is relatively trifling, considering what the magnitude of the decisions we'll be making in the millennial kingdom. In some ways, I'm not looking forward to that, but we'll be perfect. So it won't be a burden. Anyway, enough of that. You start thinking about that. Why are you judging nations? Well, that sounds like a lot of work. I thought I was going to be just floating around in a cloud in heaven. This idea, we got to work and judge people. That sounds like a lot of work. Okay. Verse 3. Or do you not know? So this is the second argument. So the first argument was to the fact that why shouldn't you be judging your brothers and sisters? Why shouldn't you be bringing the problems to the church? The first one was you're going to judge the nations, the millennial kingdom. The second is that you're going to judge angels. You say, whoa, I'm going to judge angels? That sounds like you watch some of those TV programs, you think, well, I'm going to judge these guys? I don't know. So basically, this phrase, it's the second time he's used it in this little section. It's used six times, and it's the idea that it's something that you should know. And actually, the verb tense has it that way. It's a perfect tense, so it could be brought across as, you Corinthians have known this in the past and continue to know it up into the present. So Paul had been teaching them, apparently, something about this. What's interesting is, in looking through Scripture, I couldn't find this truth enumerated this way in another passage. I didn't do an exhaustive look, but I did you search real quickly and say, I don't see this showing up another place. But Paul says they should know this. We'll judge, to sit in judgment upon. And first of all, and then kind of a resume of the angels, if you will. They were created of the highest order being under God, and they're at His beck and call. They're superhuman beings. But in spite of that, our position in Christ, we have an honor higher than the angels. And then we get a little bit of glimpse of that possibly in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, where it talks about angels desire to look into the things of salvation. They don't quite understand it. And it's interesting that these amazing beings don't understand the things which once we come to know Christ, that we understand seem pretty basic and pretty understandable. So that's his second argument. And then he says, and then once again, he does comparison. How much more the things of this life? If you're going to judge angels, it should be a, quote, no-brainer to judge the things here in this life, right? So then he goes on in verse 4 and kind of wraps it up for this little section. So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, so once again, the Roman courts were, they did a good job at doing things well, and those in the world issues, but not in the jurisdictions of the saints. And then Constable kind of points out this is in reference to disputes between Christians. But why take them to the heathen court? Okay, then lastly in this verse here, how could you appoint as judges ones being a little esteemed in the church? So maybe we need to think about that just for a little bit. How could you appoint as judges to sit, to judge, little esteemed, to despise, to treat with scorn? So, and then once again, this is where it's important. The believer has this high calling because he's in Christ Jesus. And an unbeliever does not have that. The judges of this world have a high position in this world system, but not in the church. Okay. Oops, I want to go backwards. Okay. So that was a quick review. So now, you think Paul would kind of lighten up? Well, now he's going to double down, as they say, right? He lit into them, so to speak, and now he's going to... So let's read these four verses, and he's going to even be more severe in his issues with the Corinthian church. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one among you, wise man, who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Well, I think that verse 7 is just a really, the last part of that is really interesting and challenging. And then lastly, he says, on the contrary, you yourself wrong and defraud, you do this even to your brethren or to your brother. Pretty sad testimony to the believers there. Okay, so let's just kind of start through this. He says, I say this to your shame. The word shame here is the idea, a sense of wrong, a wrong action, a withdrawal. You know, the term, hang your head in shame. True shame is feeling terrible about what has happened and almost wanting to retreat from that and saying, well, I know that's terrible and I shouldn't have done that. And you don't want to be part of it anymore. And it's used here in 1 Corinthians 15:34. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So Paul's motive here is actually, which is interesting, he doesn't just want to shame them. He wants them to feel shameful. He wants to arouse in them a sense of shame. That is really, really strong. And this is actually, I taught this section back in chapter 4, where he says, I do not write these things to you to shame you. So here he's saying, I don't want to shame you, but he's changing his view for now for this issue, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So this is much stronger. He wants them to have a sense of shame in what they're doing. And he wants that to come from themselves, them to feel shameful. Whereas the other case back in chapter 4, he was just to admonish them as beloved children. Quite a shift in his focus here. Quite a shift in his intent. So here's, is it so that there is not one wise man among you? So Linney and Leonard has it. Thus is there not among you not even one wise man? So wise man here is Sophia. believer endowed with spiritual and practical wisdom. And this wisdom has to be God's wisdom. And James has a good thing to say about this. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understand him? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. So true wisdom from God is worked out in the believer's life, is shown by their behavior. It's not just, you know, come across people that can speak well, they can talk well, they can tell you a good thing, but their true wisdom, this verse is talking about, is really lived out in their life. They practice the wisdom that they talk about in their behavior, in their deeds. Who is able to decide? So once again, I did the subject, verb, and direct. I thought this was helpful. So the wise man, the who in this last part, who the wise man will be able. So this really, to me, spoke of the fact that, this is the word from dunamis or dynamite, who has the power to be wise? And it has to be sourced in God. And these two verses kind of speak of that. In Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. So it's God working within us that gives us the wisdom. And then and this verse is just super too. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So God is able. He has the power. And since his life is operative in our life, is living itself out through our life, we have the power to make, to decide, and that's the direct out, to decide, to give a judgment. We may not see that in ourselves, but I think this is why Paul's is upset by that. There's not one among you, there's not one person that can't decide the things of believers in their body. It's between brethren. But here's what's happening. So he presents the case. There's not one wise to do that. But what's the reality of what's happening in Corinth? But brother goes to law with brother and before the unbeliever. So this is the reality of what's happening, and this is why he's upset. To judge his brother, and judge here is krino, to have a lawsuit, to go to law. And it's the same word that we saw earlier, back in verse 1. And therefore be before unbelievers. So the believer is to be a witness to the world for Christ, but he's certainly not being a witness when he's doing this. The witness can either be Christ's life or it can be Adam's life, or the self life. And in this case, they're not displaying Christ's life. And that's why Paul's upset. So actually what I did here, just as a little bit of interlude, let's think about, and Macaulay went through this and I thought it was good, so I just kind of took this and I put a few comments in here. When may a believer legitimately become involved in civil court? So this is Macaulay's opinion. I thought it was pretty good, and I added some verses in there to kind of make it a little bit stronger possibly. So his first point is, we have a civil obligation. Believers have a civil obligation. If required to answer a charge or to testify, a Christian must respond. Remember, Peter and Paul were asked to, they weren't asked, they were dragged into court several times to testify. Well, many times we're asked to testify. Sometimes because of our position, because of our expertise. I know Courtney does, I think Bob is expert witnesses. You have a knowledge that you may be required to, and you don't say, well, I can't do that because I'm a Christian and I can't. The Lord wouldn't have you do that, I don't think. He wants you to be open to testify what you know and understand. So you have an obligation to do that. A Christian lives under the law of the land, not just as much as others. And it reminded me of what Christ said. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. The problem we may have here is that there are different Caesars out there. We got the local Caesars, and we got the state Caesars, and we got the national Caesars, and all those Caesars. You may have problems with some of those Caesars, but the bottom line is that if you're asked to, if they ask you to come to court and do something, you should be willing to do that, unless it's something that, anyway. So, second point, we may need to make clarification of agreements. And I felt I was a little bit weak in this area. I felt this would be good for Mike. So Macaulay talks about insurance claim, contractual stipulation, real estate transaction, and as such may require legal interpretations that only can be provided by a court. What occurred to me was that people sometimes, who you've signed up with, your insurance or your real estate, they don't perform to what they said they were going to perform in the contract. So you say, well, okay, this guy said he was going to build me a fence, and he never built me a fence. And the contract says you're going to build me a fence. Well, I guess you could possibly not, say, well, I guess I wasn't supposed to have a fence. But normally you'd say, well, I think I should have a fence because I paid you for that. So that's a legitimate case, I think. Okay, thirdly, we need action in a criminal matter. This one, to me is pretty straightforward. If you have, if you have information, we shouldn't hesitate to sign a complaint against one who's broken the law. If you see something happening or you're an eyewitness to something, to refuse to say anything seems very wrong. You should say what you know and not hold back, basically. And then lastly, we may need to go to court as a last resort. And I think this, is a last resort. Negotiations is better than litigation, but not always possible. Negotiation assumes cooperative party, cooperation. Many times that's not possible because of the disposition of the parties. And I thought, if you think about it, Paul wasn't shy about his citizenship. He was a Roman citizen, and when that proved to be helpful to his ministry, he would say, I'm a Roman citizen, and I have the rights of a Roman citizen. And he appealed his case to Caesar, right? That's why he got to Rome. So he didn't hold back. He was one to report what was his. So that's Macaulay's 4 points. But I think actually verse 7 here has a really interesting point, kind of another little take on this. So let's go on to verse 8 here, or actually verse 7, excuse me. Actually then, let's just do the whole thing here. So in this little section it says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. So the subject here really is you have lawsuits with one another. That's the subject. And it's already a defeat. So what he's saying here, the fact that you entered into a lawsuit against a brother outside the church and you took them to the civil court there in Rome, he's speaking to the Corinthians, you already are defeated. You already have lost the case in a sense before you ever said a word. And it doesn't mean that he's not concerned about the details of the case. He's just concerned about the honor and glory of Christ. So he says that Paul reminds them that they already lost before the judge ever gave his verdict. The shame of people who profess to love one another and put the welfare of others before their own, suing each other, was a defeat in itself. Pretty strong testimony there. But it's the last part here that's what I really thought was interesting. So first point is, why not rather be wronged? And this may be a hard one, so you're in the right. Actually, I remember Hal Malloy talking to me. He says, Roger, you can be absolutely right, talking about arguments with one another. You can be absolutely right about your point. But, you may offend your brother or sister by making that point so strong. Why not back off? Why not say, okay? And so that stuck with me over the years. So this is not exactly this case. Maybe being wronged here might be some financial thing or whatever. And he's going to talk about that. Permit yourself to be wronged. To suffer wrong, to suffer, it's in the passive voice. And then I thought about Christ. Christ was terribly wronged, right? He was slandered, abused, but he never said a word. He never defended himself. And I'm not saying that we should go around doing that necessarily, but it gives pause to thought. Sometimes, in some situations, it might be better to be wronged, except, you know, and let the Lord work it out. Actually, I had a discussion with a brother who was very upset about Holly Hills. There's a lot to this story. But anyway, I said, well, couldn't you just accept being wronged? How about that? He didn't. That wasn't what he was about. So anyway, I'm telling you nothing about the case. But anyway, just it's one of those things that when you, I tried to use this. I hadn't actually thought of that verse, but it just being wrong can actually be a very powerful statement sometimes. Secondly, why not be defrauded? This might be a little bit harder one when you defrauds you. Be defrauded. Allow oneself to be cheated. Passive voice again. Oops, I can't go back. I can't go back easily. So, there's some details here. Good. So Paul has a couple additional points here, I thought. So Paul, and this premise, this is from Macaulay. It's better to be wronged than to be wrong. It's better to be robbed than to rob. Pretty obvious. Neither is desirable. But if one is inevitable, why not take being wronged or cheated for Christ's sake? And I was going to add one additional thing that kind of fit in here for me that's helped me over the years. I was going to say, it's better to give than to lend. Doesn't exactly fit in this, but sometimes if you're trying to help a brother or sister out, you lend to them, then there's always the tension about repaying it. Why not just give it? And it kind of fits in here, I thought at least. Why not just, if you have the means, just give it and say, the Lord has blessed me. Here it is. If this helps you out, that's great. Better to give than to lend. That's kind of a corollary to some of this. But all these are this is trying to work out these things between your brothers and sisters. And it's always a lot more complicated. There's a lot more issues and feelings are being hurt. And money, many times, we've had issues in our body. And I know Mike and Vern spent a lot of time with different people. And they were involved in the financial thing. And it was finally settled, but sort of settled, but not really. They're still hurt around, and anyway, it's tough. Okay, so he's going to wrap it up here in verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves, and this is what's really sad. So he goes through about being wronged and being defrauded, and then he says, well, you know what the actual reality is? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. So he says, I talked about this, but the reality is you're wronging and defrauding one another, your own brothers. It's really, this is actually kind of a pretty sad section if you think about it. You do wrong and defraud. You're committing wrong and defrauding. Colossians 3:25 says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And you do this even to your brethren. Rather than allowing yourselves to be wronged and defrauded, you wrong and defraud your brother in Christ. Pretty sad. So my just last little thought here is from Constable. Christians should be willing to give to one another rather than trying to get from one another. In other words, there should be no going to court with one another at all. Nevertheless, if the Corinthians insisted on going to court, it should be a court of believers in the church, not unbelievers outside the church. And one last little thing, and Mike can tell the story better than I. Mike had the privilege of talking to two brothers, one in our church and one outside our church, and they came to him as a judge, just like what we're talking about here. And Mike listened to those, and he decided. He gave his opinion, and they accepted it. One was okay. You should do this and resolve that, and it worked. So it does work. Praise God for that, and it can work. So we thank you, Father. Thank you for our time today, Lord. Thank you for the blessings we have, Father. Thank you for the wonderful life we have in our Savior. We ask in His name, Amen.